Morning.
Good morning.
Our third Sunday sermon series through Zechariah brings us today to chapter 11. But I'd like to start by reading 2 Peter 1, starting at verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we have this word today, this prophetic word has been confirmed in the new covenant. And so may God teach it to us. And so let's pray and ask him to help us. Lord God, we pray now that the words that you gave Zechariah, you will give us, that even as he needed to internalize these words, we do as well. And we pray, O God, that you would grant by your power that it would be so. And Lord, we know that the stubbornness of man's heart would keep out all of your words. And so we pray, Lord, break down our resistance in your goodness and mercy. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. So I will read the translation first. So that here's on the long page, the translation side. Zechariah 11:1, the other side of it is the interpretive paraphrase. Open your doors, Lebanon, and let fire devour your cedars. Wail, fir tree, for the cedar has fallen, whose majesties have been desolated. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the old growth forest has collapsed. A sound of the wailing of the shepherds, for their cloak has been desolated. A sound of the roaring of shaggy lions, which, by the way, was in our psalm this morning as well, the shaggy lions, for the swelling of the Jordan has been desolated. Thus Yahweh my God speaks, shepherd the flock of the slaughter, whose buyers slaughter them and they do not offend. And the ones selling them say, blessed is Yahweh that I am made rich. And those shepherding them do not take pity on them. For I will no longer pity those dwelling on the land, a declaration of Yahweh. But look, I am the one causing a man to be found, each person into his neighbor's hand and into his king's hand, and they will pulverize the land, and I will not rescue from their hand. And I shepherded the flock of slaughter. So this is Zechariah's answer to God's order. Specifically, the lowly of the flock. And I took two stays for myself, the one I called pleasantness, and the other I called cords or ropes. And I shepherded the flock. And I dispensed with the three shepherds in 1 month. Yes, my soul had enough of them, but their soul detested me as well. Then I said, I will not shepherd y'all. Let the dying die. Let the disposed of be disposed of. And let the remaining ones eat each woman the flesh of her companion. So that's literal, but it's Isha, woman, Ish, man, Isha, woman. But Ish is used, often translated like each or every one. It's not always literally man. So Isha agreeing with eat here may simply mean let each one eat the flesh of their companion. And I took my staff pleasantness. And by the way, I mean, we already saw in Jeremiah that we did have. It said that the delicate, the high-born ladies eating the flesh of their, you know, of their children, of their newborn children when the famine got that bad in the siege of Jerusalem. I took my staff pleasantness and I chopped it to annul my covenant, which I had cut with all the peoples. And it was annulled on that day. And thus the lowly of the flock watching me knew that it was the word of Yahweh. And I said to them, if it's good in your eyes, dispense my wage. And if not, leave off with it. And they weighed my price, 30 shekels worth of silver. And Yahweh said to me, cast it to the molder, the ample honorarium whereby I was honored by them. And you can see the attempted doubling there of honorarium and honored, the noun and verb form of the same word. And I took the silver, 30 in weight, and I cast it to the molder in the house of Yahweh. Then I chopped my second staff, the cords, that I might annul the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then Yahweh said to me, next, take for yourself the implements of a willful shepherd. For see, I am raising up a shepherd in the land. He will not visit those who are overlooked, nor will he seek the youth, nor will he heal what is ruptured, nor will he sustain what is standing. Rather, he will eat the flesh of the fat, and he will break off their hoofs. Alas, the worthless shepherd who abandons the flock. A sword will be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm will be paralyzed with paralysis, and his right eye will be enfeebled to feebleness. And again, you can see trying to represent the Hebrew doubling there for emphasis, paralyzed, paralysis, and enfeebled in feebleness. Now, the interpretive paraphrase of it, in which I hope to give in a compact form most of the interpretation of the passage. The pathway into Israel from the north is set. Though Alexander burned his way from the north, then showed favor when he came to Jerusalem, the later Greeks will turn against my people, trampling them. This takes us back to chapter 9, when we saw, to our surprise, a prophecy of that in the next 100 years or so, Alexander the Great coming and following the exact path that Zechariah laid out. And then having a surprise turn when he got to Jerusalem and actually putting like favored city status on it. Though Lebanon, north of Israel, will have to. When he came, the later Greeks will turn against my people, trampling them. So the successors of Alexander would remove this favored status. Though Lebanon, north of Israel, will have to absorb the overflow of my people when I later return Israel's various captivities, which is right at the end of the last chapter. In the meantime, Lebanon will unwillingly open her doors to invading forces. Lebanon's cedars, you grandest of trees, you will succumb to the fires of war. Mourn aloud for your fate. But this is how you, my people, will be tested and sorted. The invaders will accept nothing short of your assimilation, from nobles down to peasants. If the lordly trees, the cedars, will fall, then you, fine fir trees, beware as well. The invaders will continue beyond Lebanon into Israel's northern regions. Bashan, your sturdy oaks will not stand where the finer cedars and firs themselves fell. The enemy seeks a wholesale change of glory and covering. But listen to the shepherds wailing. It is the whole countryside that will be ravaged, not just the trees. The shepherds' pasture lands will become flattened battlegrounds. The enemy's attentions will become broader and more insistent the deeper into Israel they come. They know that it is a spiritual battle, a battle over whom will be worshipped and how. Even the scrubby undergrowth along the Jordan, watered when she overflows her banks, will feel the enemy's shivering blows. The lions will roar in rage for having their cover bared. So my people will be thoroughly exposed, some for approval, some for condemnation. Therefore, God gives this sign. Yahweh, my God, said to me, you, Zechariah, are to become a shepherd, depicting my relationship as shepherd of my people. They are a flock who was led to slaughter before and whose own souls are now preparing them for further slaughter. My people have been under the thumb of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Persians. None of those nations apologize for treating my people as possessions. I originally sent those nations as punishers of my idolatrous tribes. Those nations wryly knew that that the Jews' God had abandoned them to their enemy's will. But my people have oppressed one another as well. Those who climb even one station higher than their neighbor find a way to defraud him to enrich themselves. Both the Gentile rulers and the Jewish nobles follow a pattern of oppression. They have no compassion on the people. But ultimately, that's because I myself have run out of compassion for them. Yes, this is Yahweh's frank verdict. Indeed, who do you think has left unlatched the chest filled with each man's desires, causing each to envy and suspect his neighbor, causing the kings over them to overreach? What they craved and relished, I left them to. Yes, this will be the real destruction of the land. And since they do not turn from their self-seeking, I have no rescue for them. So, Zechariah, become a shepherd that I may show them. So I shepherded this flock, fattened for slaughter. But I had a special mind to those crushed, the flattest in all the combined oppressive weights of neighbors and overlords. Had they been humbled to seek Yahweh? I took two shepherd staves for my work. I called one pleasant and the other one binding cords. This was part of God's message. I began my work. A singular month arose in which I got rid of the three shepherds who had been leading them. I didn't get along with those shepherds or the people. Trying to guide them led to deep-seated contention. They would not be led. We hated each other. I finally realized that my shepherding role was empty. Trying to lead them was harder than picking them up and carrying them. I announced my resignation. You need help, but you won't let me help you. You need strengthening, but you use all your strength to resist me. Continue in your cannibalism. I value my own skin, so I'll get out of your reach. Since unpleasantness had set in, I chopped up my stick called pleasant. So much for that. My contract as shepherd was at an end. When that happened, the destitute of the flock put it together. The goodness and benefits of God's covenant could not remain amongst the people who insisted on evil. They heard what God was telling them through the enactment, but did they care? I said to them, as to my wages, pay them out or withhold them as you will, a final test of their spirits. They carefully weighed out 30 shekels worth of silver, which they knew I would recognize as the reparation price of a slave gored to death by an unruly ox. Yes, the spite in their payment was obvious. They didn't want to be beholden to me, so they paid me, but they wanted to communicate their disdain in equal measure. Yahweh told me the fitting place for the silver. Throw it to the temple's artisan. Let him invent more idolatry with it. They valued me with contempt. The real contempt is with their temple service. For though I have renewed Joshua the high priest, they still refuse to see their sins and sinfulness in the temple service. Let the temple artisan make yet another useless item for my ineffective temple. One day Israel will really gore and kill me, their artisan. And God's about to use the word molder again in Zechariah 12:1, calling himself a molder. When they kill their Messiah, they will betray me and think they have paid me off to be rid of me. So I did what God said and threw the silver to the temple artisan. My pleasant staff was now as splintered as God's relation to his unpleasant flock. Only the staff called the binding ropes was left. Time to chop it too. The people will not be bound to God or to one another. God has laid the groundwork and pays the bill for Judah and Israel to reunite, but they have no bonding element in their souls. No use for empty show. I chopped my staff called the binding cords. Now Yahweh was ready to step the enactment up a notch. He said, gather the gear that a hard-headed shepherd would use, gear that he insists will work even when the gear has proven time and again that it doesn't. Why? Since my people would not receive good shepherding, I'll leave them with bad shepherds. The new shepherds will be a perfect reflection of the people, selfish to the bone. No helping the widow's cause, no aiding the orphan, no working to reconcile competing interests, no encouragement for what little still works. Instead, the new shepherds will have no qualms taking the best and leaving the people hobbled in their wake. Oh, Lord, not that. But the bad shepherd, too, will pay. And he, as he uses his position to injure, so he will be injured. His maiming will leave him weakened. Since he can only see what will profit him, his sight will become as bloated as his belly. He won't see his way to exploiting the sheep with his former vigor. That's the only reprieve the people will get, if you can call it a reprieve. So a pretty gloomy chapter, huh? So especially after such a bright chapter in chapter 10, and we'll see how it follows on to the next chapters. So now on to page 1 of the outline, the play that yielded reality. God just gave a good long-term prognostication in Zechariah 10, but did his people's spirits align with that coming brighter day? Zechariah 11 gives the short-term picture in a two-part play Zechariah acts out. Even with all that God did to restore worship and supply his spirit, as we saw in chapters 3 and 4, the people would not fully receive it. As with the flying scroll and the Shinar woman in chapter 5, God will sniff out the unfaithful among his people in Zechariah 11. The findings are discouraging. Where is the generation with a robust representation of those who fully turn to God from what they were? A measured bit of God is a damning amount. You know, just give me so much God, I'll take this much God, that'll be enough. So, looking at the book in terms of undoing and redoing, you can see God told them to turn in chapter 1, verse 3, and it says that they turned, which was enough for God to say, all right, well, I'm going to lay out to you the new covenant that I'm going to make. And so Jesus, called the man, reconnoitered the world in chapter 1, asking the Father for pity on Jerusalem. God laid out his dual jealousy for his people and anger toward those who hurt them. This dual theme is continually repeated throughout the book. God's first undo was pictured in the four builders in chapter 1, then his first redo in Jesus, the Son, measuring for an expanded Jerusalem in chapter 2. Then it goes like back a step to a prerequisite redo, cleansing the presently unclean priesthood in chapter 3, and then tied closely to the prerequisite redo of the Spirit's empowerment in chapter 4. God's second undo was ridding his land of liars, chapter 5. And then the reconnoitering was completed in the beginning of chapter 6, saying, hey, the answer is going to have to be in Jesus himself. It's going to take God coming in the flesh to fix what needs fixing. Chapter 7 or 8, notice I've got that highlighted for you. That's the street level redo, how to avoid what led their fathers into Babylon. Chapter 11 is really the answer to the questions asked in chapters 7 and 8. Chapter 9 was a third undo, recompense on lands on Israel's borders, which Alexander did. Herein, Christ's offered peace terms are prophesied. That's where we have your king will come to you riding on a donkey. That's where that prophecy is. Chapter 10 is God's second redo. Judah and Israel are to be reunited and victorious against oppressors. And then we turn right around in this chapter and like, yeah, they don't want that right now. So chapter 11 will be a fourth undo. Like the second undo, this one exposes the false spirit in the people. Chapter 11 answers the questions posed in chapter 7 and 8. Well, you know, will you continue in the ways of your father, or will you be good to one another? Basically, your father's lost that, proving that they did not honor me. Kid speaks. Kids waited a long time for the first kid speak, didn't we? But y'all hung in there. What book are we looking at today? Is it the book of Matthew? Book of Genesis? Book of Hezekiah? Zechariah. Is God talking in this book? Yeah, he's talking in all of them, isn't he? If it's a book in the Bible, God's talking. So, just I'll leave you to review the chapters 1 through 6, the 8 visions that begin the book It's a chiastic outline. If you have any questions on how a chiasm works, you can come to me. You can look on page 2 now, and you can see how a chiasm works there in vision 1 through 8. And there's a lot to draw from just that. And let's move then down to Roman numeral 1 on page 2, right in the about the middle there. The pathway for the later invaders. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. So Alexander's coming path of conquest was mapped out beginning north of Israel, just like today. But he laid favored status on Jerusalem when he got there. We explained that. That's very strange happening that Josephus gave us, where Alexander had actually dreamed 3 years before of the Jewish high priest, never seen him before, and dreamed of him. And the Jewish high priest said, go and conquer. And that's what set Alexander on his path. And so when he got there, he's like, I remember you. And so he's like, OK, I'm going to make offerings to Yahweh. A very unique event. Again, reported by the historian Josephus. Lebanon was just now designated in the end of chapter 10 as an overflow region for the Jews God would bring back from lands they had been transplanted in, Assyria, Egypt, anywhere. But now Lebanon is the starting point on the map for the later Greek invasions. So 150 years after Alexander, we've especially got this guy called Antiochus Epiphanes. And he is a type. He is a big type of Antichrist, but probably one of two main types of Antichrist in the Bible. He's the Old Testament one. And then Titus would be the New Testament one who destroyed the temple then. And he desecrated the temple, offered a pig, in the temple, things like that. So Lebanon cedars are literally the best of trees, but also symbolic of all the dignitaries, religious and political, that Antiochus Epiphanes would trample down. If the biggest, best trees will fall, and then we begin a graded trail of destroyed vegetation, livestock, wild animals. Fir trees, next in line to cedars, oaks, pasture land, next. And then the Jordan's undergrowth and its lions not having any more cover. Because Antiochus would be satisfied with nothing short of conversion to a Greek spirit. He saw the Jews. I'm not going to have that. You're going to become Greek. And we wonder, why our country can't stand us being Christian. Okay, that's just in the spirit of man. And as the geography moves into Israel, the invaders' attention to smaller detail is evident. Lebanon north of Israel, Bashan in Israel's north, the Jordan centered in Israel, and the objects get more detailed and broader. During the Maccabean period, Israel would be divided between those who succumbed to the Greek spirit and those who resisted. But the resistance eventually ran out of steam itself. Okay, all of the heroes in the book of Maccabee, most of them end up tricked into getting drunk at a party and getting killed. So they're kind of halfway heroes. And so why this upsetting reality despite the previous positive prognostications? All right, we'll talk about that. Kids speak. Kids, was God able to send armies against his people when they started doing bad things? Yeah, he was. And would God even send armies of bad guys? Yeah, even bad armies. He's done it several times. So the backstory then, Israel resisting God. So now we're going to have a play in two parts. Zechariah playing shepherd of a flock ready for slaughter, as they'd been slaughtered and would be again by these invading Greeks. And remember, we had, chapter 9 said, I'm setting you, Judah, Ephraim, against the sons of Javan, which is Greece. So, we have Greece spelled out in the book of Zechariah, that they would be at odds. And, of course, this would include, though, Israelites oppressing other Israelites, like we read in Ezra and Nehemiah. those in charge of them, Gentile or Jew, cared only for the Jews' usefulness to them. And this fate because God himself had stopped caring for them, we see in 10:6. Contention was in the people's spirits, so God gave them over to it without remorse. Recognize, gave them over to it, Romans 1:24, 26, 28. God gave them over to their wrong desires. Zechariah played his role then in 10:7. He took two shepherd staves for the work, calling one pleasantness and one cords, because God had provided good things, pleasantness and unity, the cords, in his covenant with them. Kids speak. Kids, God told Zechariah to pretend he was something, something God was to his people. What was that? A shepherd. A shepherd. Well, what is a shepherd? A shepherd is someone who takes care of sheep. And who are God's sheep? Us. Yeah, good. So Zechariah's job included firing three leading shepherds. He was the top shepherd, verse 8. He did this in 1 month, not necessarily the first month. Perhaps tying this back to Deuteronomy 21:13, a woman of captivity was to have 1 month of mourning for her parents before the Israelite that had captured her in battle could marry her. All right, so if we look at that, then we would see Israel had been captive, yet she had not fully mourned for what killed her parents, for what killed her forefathers. She was therefore not fit to reunite to God, not to have him say his wedding vows again. Apparently, the three shepherds embodied the divisive spirit in the people, perhaps a kind of mirror image. We read in Ezekiel 14:14-18, where it says, even if these three men stood before me, I would not be entreated on behalf of Israel at this point. So maybe this is just saying, you know, the three that are leading them are leading them the wrong way. Mutual hatred made Zechariah's shepherding untenable. Proverbs 29:27, that the godly are abominable to the ungodly, and the ungodly are abominable to the godly, pretty much to paraphrase that scripture. Zechariah quit his job, the only place the job could have gone, really, meaning that whatever needed looking after just wouldn't get fixed or helped, leaving the people to a full-scale cannibalism that they had already shown a basic taste for. By the way, you know, in Galatians 5:15, Paul tells us, watch out for biting and devouring one another. Kids speak. Kids, did the people Zechariah tried to shepherd like him? No. Did he like them? No. Were God's people like that towards God? Yeah, they didn't like God. I mean, they said they did, but when he told them to do something, they're like, what? Zechariah chopped up his staff representing the agreeable things of the covenant in verse 10. And then his agreement, his covenant as shepherd, was concluded in verse 11. Just as God's, when the people broke it beyond mending. The new covenant is unbreakable. That's what it says about the new covenant in Jeremiah. I'll make a new covenant, not like the covenant that your fathers broke. So the new covenant is an unbreakable one, which is why getting into the new covenant at all is such a big deal. That's why we say, you know, that there's like this doorway, and it's like, have you really come in? Lots of people say, oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I'm a Christian. But have you really gotten in? Have you really been born again? That's the big question. And thus also reading the signs for the new birth. And you know where to go for that. I hope the book of 1 John. There's a whole book in the Bible, not too long, but very dense. They're just for that. Just to say, who is born again? Let me see the signs here. Am I born again? Is somebody else born again? Because if not, I can't have true fellowship with them. I have to evangelize them rather than fellowship with them. The bottom of the barrel people were those whom Zechariah had a special eye to when he started the job, the beginning of verse 7. And they got the picture, what God was saying. The question was, though, did it matter to them? Zechariah tested their spirits then. Well, what value would they place on his service? Verse 12, 30 shekels weight of silver. The message this sent was that Zechariah was only worth the reparation payment for a slave killed by a goring ox. If you look at Exodus 21:32, if an ox that was known to gore people or be mean, if it got out after that, after it was known to be violent and it killed somebody, well, if it killed just a regular Israelite, it was the death penalty for the owner because you didn't lock it up. But a slave, 30 shekels of silver, was the reparation price, indicating that Zechariah had probably served at least a year, since 30 shekel weight was otherwise about 4 months' pay for a common laborer, not even a leader, not even a head shepherd. Payment meant they didn't want to be beholden to him. So in other words, yeah, here's your money, get lost. We'll make it on our own. God hinted at the slight, at the insult, sarcastically referring to the amount as the ample honorarium whereby I was honored. Now, I did look at this and try and turn it around and say, well, maybe he wasn't being sarcastic. Pretty much everybody says he's being sarcastic there, and I think he is. But God returned the slight, redirecting the money to the temple's artisans. Said, go throw it there to the place in the temple where the potter, probably, but it's just a word for, you know, a sculptor, somebody who fashions things, where he will get it. Suggesting that the artisan might employ it for one of their favorite pastimes, idolatry, perhaps. Union with God being gone then, the disfellowship of Judah and Israel would naturally follow, and so he's going to chop up the other stick that talked about the union between Judah and Israel that still is promised. That still is coming one day, but it didn't come in this day. Kids speak. Kids, how much did somebody have to pay if their mean bull killed somebody's servant? 30 pieces of silver. How much did the Israelites pay Zechariah for being their shepherd? 30 pieces of silver. Were they making fun of Zechariah? Yeah, they didn't like him. They were being mean. And by the way, there's no other, you know, I mean, 30 pieces of silver. If you look up 30 pieces of silver, that is the other scripture you're going to find, is the Exodus 21:32. Now, Matthew 27:5-10. How did Matthew apply this to Christ's betrayal? After Judas threw his betrayal price of 30 pieces of silver into the temple, and it said, when he had done that, it says, thus it was fulfilled. At that point, thus it was fulfilled. The chief priest redirected the money to purchasing a field that had belonged to a potter. Perhaps because there was no more temple artisan, outright idolatry having been successfully purged for Israel. So maybe there wasn't a potter in the temple anymore, but the money found its way to a potter. But the chief priest apparently overlooked the irony and the connection to Zechariah that a potter still ended up with the money. This represented Israel's valuation of Christ, a death price, and not even a highly valued death price. Originally, again, to cover the payment of a slave killed by a goring ox, but now extended to becoming a burial ground and receiving the name Field of Blood. Matthew makes it sound like Jeremiah gave the prophecy instead of Zechariah. And for those of you that are looking at it there, he says, which Jeremiah said. But Jeremiah might simply be a heading type name. If you look at Luke 24:44, says Jesus talked about all the things written in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. But that's not the usual name for that portion of the Old Testament. It's usually called the writings, the Ketuvim. But he called it the Psalms. So he used the head book to stand for the whole section. So maybe that's what Matthew is doing. Even though Jeremiah is not the first book in that section, maybe he is grouping the books that fed off of Jeremiah's captivity prophecies. Because who is the one to whom God said, you're going to spend 70 years in captivity to pay back the Sabbaths, the land Sabbaths that you broke. It was Jeremiah. Kids, how much did the priests pay Judas to tell them where they could catch Jesus? Yeah, same answer as before, 30 pieces of silver. Where did the money end up both times? Somebody who made pots. And what did it mean both times? Well, it was the price of death. And so the last couple of verses of the chapter are a second picture. Zechariah as a bad shepherd. He was going to play that part since that's all Israel was worth now. All Zechariah had to do this time was, it says, just get the gear of a stubborn, a foolish shepherd. Simply denoting that God had a bad shepherd waiting in the wings. God takes responsibility, you notice, for the judgment of this new overlord. I'm putting him over you. I'm putting you under him. The bad shepherd would fail to look in on the underserved. He would fail to seek out the youth. He would seek to remedy what is broken, either broken in the government system or human to human relations. He would fail to do proper maintenance, allowing everything to deteriorate. But the bad shepherd would expend energy to gobble up anything of value and to make sure that the flock was hobbled and therefore no threat to him to keep taking what he wanted. And that's how the chapter ends, or nearly. Kids, since the Israelites were bad to a good shepherd, what kind of shepherd did God say he'd make sure they had next? A bad one. One that would be bad to them. Hey, is that fair? Is that fair for God to give them a bad shepherd? Yeah, they didn't want the good one, right? So, in consequence, the bad shepherd would call God's judgment on himself as well, since he'd only be doing exactly what he wanted. God takes responsibility, but he just picks the guy that already wants to take advantage of others. The violence of his neglect and theft would come back on him. His ability to act would be diminished or removed, the sword on his arm. His ability to see and inspect would be severely downgraded, the sword to his right eye. Perhaps returning some measure of relief to the flock, but also possibly exposing them to other greedy overlords. So, man, gloomy picture in this chapter, huh? Revealing exactly the need for the new covenant, which is, you know, Zechariah is the best, completest picture of the new covenant in the Old Testament, which is why it has such weird symbols. Some of the places where you're looking and seeing this big bowl with maybe 49 pipes coming to it, fed directly from olive trees. And you're like, whoa, what is this? And because it is a new covenant reality that is being pictured. But the book is showing the people still need the new covenant. Just telling them about the new covenant hasn't changed them. Just telling us about the new covenant doesn't change us. There must be a mechanism for an inner change. And that change must be experienced. Jesus told Nicodemus, this is why I told you, you must be born again or born from above. The mechanism is the cross and the resurrection applied by the Holy Spirit. Kids, this is a sad story today, isn't it? What is it those people needed that we need too? God to make us new. Amen. And how can he do that? Well, by Jesus dying on the cross to take away our sin and give us a new heart. So the distance between what God promises and where we presently are is, in one way, not that far. If we are sealed by the Spirit. For the same Spirit who plants the new heart in us is the one who will bring us to fruition, to maturity, bring us to glorification. However, the distance between the two is infinite without the new birth. What God promises and enjoying it never will come together without the new birth. That's what Zechariah 11 teaches us, as Jesus taught Nicodemus. The wind or spirit, you can translate it both ways, same word for both, blows where he wills. That's the way it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. But Jesus also taught the stubborn crowd in John 6, who remind us a lot of these people in Zechariah 11. Jesus told them, "All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." So you're not going to come without a changed heart. But if you find yourself wanting to come, charge ahead. You know, that's the sign that God has given you a new heart. The Jews thought that they had come to God. Zechariah's role as shepherds shows that they had not. God's word is likewise revealing our hearts today, right now. That's what its nature is. I mean, however badly I could preach it, just reading the Bible is going to do that. It's going to penetrate you. It's going to penetrate me. All who are convicted of their natural stubbornness need not remain in it. Every person on earth comes to that point many times where they're just like, "Oh, if only I could have a change. If only I couldn't be this mean person, this, you know, whatever else that they find dissatisfactory naturally by their own conscience." But what we have to give up is like losing an arm or an eye, right? As Jesus said, he says it's better to, you know, cut off your arm if your arm offends you, that you might enter the kingdom of heaven, or to pluck out your own eye. And of course, if it was that easy, then we could just be, you know, the church of the one-armed men. Of course, it would be the one-footed men and the one-eyed men, too. But that's not what Jesus meant, is it? What he meant was that the things that you actually have to give up are that hard. It's that hard to give up your selfishness and your self-seeking. It is like losing a body part where you're going to feel, you know, the phantom limb sort of thing, where, like, you know, I'm just so used to that. And it, of course, still battles us. So most people aren't up for that. And so let's be real about that. And, of course, the effect of that is to press us, is it not? To say, "Hey, press me to God," and say, "God, you know, have I received that new heart? Have I received that new spirit?" Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your words. Again, we just considered what Hebrews 4:12-13 say, that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating to the even where the soul and the spirit are divided, and exposing us before you. And we pray, Lord, that we would be exposed for our good and stop hiding things from you and bring everything into your glorious and merciful light, in which you intend to do us good, but therefore to get rid of what's ugly in us. And so help us to see it your way, and therefore to love you and fear you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's turn.